You guys want to hear about my week? You want to play everybody's favorite game? My week was worse than yours? You want to play that? I'll tell you about my week. This is therapy. The pastor needs therapy, just like everybody else. First, my car. I have a nice car. I like my car. My car drives well. It's a German car. It was given to me, but I can't afford the free car because if you have a German car, as soon as it breaks down, what that means is it costs $5,000 to fix anything. Oil change is $4,000. I'll give you a discount on that. Driving my car, well, first thing I did, I went and got a car stereo put in it, and couldn't believe that. I walk in, and the first thing the guy asked me, he says, what kind of car do you have? I said, why do you want to know? He says, because I need to know so that I can find a deck that aesthetically fits the look of your car. It sounded logical. I mean, I now know the guy was a liar. But at the time, you know, that's how Satan works. He appears to make sense, but he's intentionally lying and persuading you toward himself. And I said, well, I got this kind of car. He says, oh, okay, well, come in here and I'll show you all the decks. Well, I get in there, and the cheap ghetto bottom of the line deck is like $400. I was like, well, wow. And I didn't want to say anything because I'm an old man now and I haven't bought a car stereo in a long time. And I thought, well, maybe this is just like when I used to buy gum for a nickel or something and things have just gone up and I don't want to show my age. So I buy a really nice deck, like $400 or $500. Nice to me. And later I find out they have two different rooms at this car stereo store. So when you come in and they ask you, oh, well, I'd like to find a deck that's aesthetically fitting to your car, what they want to know is what kind of car you have. Because if you have a ghetto, like 76 Accord, they'll take you in this room where they have all the ghetto decks, and they're under $400. But if you have a nice car, they'll take you in this other room where they have all the decks that are over $400, and they determine that by your vehicle. And so I bought this nice flip-down deck. You guys know how this works. It has a remote control for the deck, which... I don't know, as a guy, you're just like, really, has a remote control? Well, that's the deck for me. Because I could pull, you know, something trying to hit the knob, and I could throw out a shoulder, something could happen. So I got a remote control with it, which was incredible. That was the selling point for me. And so it's a flip-down face that you could put your CD in. So I'm driving the car, and I hit the button to flip the face down, and the face just jumps right out at me, just falls right off. So we take it into the car place, and I tell the guy, I said, this thing breaks. He says, yeah, we've noticed that they all break. I'm like, well, that's a problem. They shouldn't break, especially for, you know, as much money as I paid. And I said, well, what's my options? He says, well, we'll take it out. We'll send it down to California. They'll fix it. You'll get it back. Then we'll charge you a couple $100 to put it back in. I said, how long will that take? He says, probably a couple months. I said, a couple months. He says, yes, you know, it's like, so many of them are broken, it's going to take a while to fix yours. I'm like, well, why did you sell me the broken one, you know? And I now know why, because they could charge me to put it in, charge me to take it out, charge me to put it back in. So I just said, that's it, fine, I'll sing to myself, forget about it. So I just left there, and I was driving, my family this week in my car, and my car just died. So we pulled over, and I couldn't get it to run, couldn't get it to work. So I called a tow company, one of these big 1-800 tow company things where they call all the other tow companies for you and find the quickest tow truck to come. So I'm sitting online with my family for 20 minutes waiting for an operator. Finally, the operator comes. She says, oh, I'll go find you a tow truck. I'll be back in a minute. She comes back 20 minutes later. I'm sitting on the phone for 40 minutes listening to this recording. We are the fastest tow truck company in the world, and we're really glad to have your business. Please hold. One of our operators will be with you any moment. And I'm like, man, the Bible says something about liars. I got verses on this. You're not getting back to me. 40 minutes later, she comes back. She says, it's going to be a while. They said it could take up to 3 hours to get a tow truck. I was like, well, at this point, fine. So I waited for the tow truck, and I walked my family home, and I came back. I could have walked my family to Idaho. You know, I had time. I figured, we're just going to walk Grace and the kids home, tuck the kids in bed. I'll come back and wait. So I walk them home, come back and wait. Well, now I sit there for almost 4 hours. And this tow truck keeps driving past me, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And the guy driving doesn't look like he scored really high on the SAT. So I finally figure out, you know, maybe that's my tow truck guy. I should give that guy a call. So I call the number on the side of the truck, and I'm like, hey, is your guy driving back and forth looking for me? He's like, yeah, I'll connect you to him. So he answers the cell phone. I said, dude, you keep driving past me. He says, yeah, I was wondering about that. I'm like, well, hit the brakes, you know, pull over and get the dang car. It's been 4 hours now. It's 11:30 at night. I'm sitting in the front yard of these people's house because there's nowhere else to sit. They keep looking through the blinds like I'm some sociopath, but they won't come out and talk to me. And I don't care. I'm just sitting in their yard waiting for the tow truck guy. The reason we're driving that rig is because my wife's car blew up this last week. The motor blew. I thought it was running rough, and so I took it into the dealership. Never go to the dealership. Go to the dealership, and I said, well, how much is it going to cost to fix the motor? They said, I don't know, about $10,000. Yeah. I said, $10,000? No, I'm going to give you $10,000. My wife could take a cab everywhere she needs to go for the rest of her life and spend $8,000. I'm not going to give you $10,000 to fix a car. So I just drive the car home, park the car, forget about it, you know. So I get home then, and I need to go to the bathroom. So I go to use the bathroom, flush the toilet. Boom, toilet blows, floods everywhere. Okay, not a problem. So decide, well, you know, what I'm going to do instead. I'm going to mow the lawn, forget about it. Next day, I'm out to mow the lawn. Lawnmower won't start, broken, got to get into the lawnmower. Can't go get into the lawnmower because I don't have any vehicle. So I decide, well, I'm just going to weed whack the lawn down so when I get back from vacation, at least I can see over the lawn. So I get my weed whacker, give it a big yank, boom, cord comes out right in my hand, broken weed whacker. So I said, well, forget it. So going to take a shower, hot water heater in the basement bursts and floods the carpet that I just got laid in the basement. This is like a 72-hour window of time. At this point, it's not going well. I'm ready to be a country music musician. I'm just ready to start singing songs, you know. So then I start checking my mail, and I get two pieces of mail that are just awesome. One says, you use so much water, we're going to quadruple your rates. I go, of course I use water. The toilet keeps throwing it all over the house, and the water heater keeps throwing it all over the house. I have water all over the house. My house is basically like a public swimming pool. That's why I'm using so much water. And then the other one is from the city, and the city says, oh, your sidewalk in front of your house is breaking up, and you need to replace the sidewalk. So I call the guy. I said, look, what do you mean I got to replace the sidewalk? The city plants the trees. The city puts in a bad sidewalk. The roots from the tree come up. They break the sidewalk, and it's my responsibility to fix the sidewalk? He says, yes, it is. I said, well, how does that work? I didn't plant the trees. I don't go on the sidewalk. I don't care. I'll put cones out. They can go around. It doesn't bother me. And he says, well, I said, well, who complained? He says, well, a bicycle team complained. A bunch of bicycle riding guys. I said, well, that's great. Can I get their number? He says, well, why? I said, well, because if you're telling me you have a bunch of able-bodied, fit young men who want to just work on teamwork and their lower body and be in good health, they can come over and help me rip out the sidewalk if it really bothers them, and I'll see if maybe they have a weekend off. He's like, I can't give you their number. I'm like, well, I'm just checking for free labor, see if I can get some help on this project. So I asked the guy, I said, well, I don't want to do this. I said, so you got to tell me what legal ramifications could come to me if I don't. He says, why? I said, because unless they're severe, I don't plan on fixing that sidewalk. So I need incentive. You have to scare me. And so he says, well, I have no idea. That's not my department. That's somebody else's department. I said, okay. I said, well, what do I need to do? He says, well, you need to get a permit. I said, a permit? I said, how much is a permit? He said, a permit is $275. I said, so you're going to make me do something I don't want to do, and I have to go downtown and stand in a line and spend $275 to do something I don't want to do? He says, yes. I said, this is not good. I said, well, can you help me get the permit? He says, I don't have anything to do with the permits. That's some other guy. I was like, well, this is great. This is awesome here. You sure you're not a Christian? This looks like a denomination to me. So I said, okay, fine. So I get the. I call this old concrete guy. And if you work in concrete, don't mean to insult you. But this guy was awesome. This guy was a total... He was a throwback. I'm sure he lives on nothing but beef and beer. This guy was just incredible. Like, yeah, I've been doing concrete since, you know, Noah, and I'm good at concrete. And so he comes out, he takes a look. I said, how much is that going to be? And he's like, that'd be about $5,000 to do your sidewalk. I said, $5,000? Good night. $5,000 between my car and my house and my thing and my blah and my... That's it. I said, $5,000? He says, yeah, and what we're going to have to do, we're going to have to rip up that sidewalk and cut all the roots out. Otherwise, you know... The roots came up, they pushed up the sidewalk, and if we just put over a new sidewalk, the roots will come up again. I said, yeah, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I could see how that works. It's not going to make any sense to lay that down. So I called the guy back. I said, well, you know, concrete Jesus here, he knows everything about concrete. This guy, he's inspired. He knows what he's doing. He says, I got to rip the roots out. He says, well, you can't rip the roots out. I said, why? He says, because that's not your tree. I said, well... It's not my tree, but it's ruining my sidewalk. He says, well, you just got to lay a new one. Now, I said, but what if it ruins the sidewalk? He says, then you're going to have to fix the sidewalk again. I said, what in the, where, you know, did you go to a Seattle public school? Like, how do you put this all together? Like, I said, well, I need to appeal to somebody. I said, is there a court? Is there somebody I can go to? Is there? He says, well, you can call the city arborist. I said, the arborist. He says, yeah, the city has a professional tree guy. All he does is he's the tree advocate. He's like the public defender for the trees. If the trees can't afford an attorney, one is appointed for them. I was like, okay, great. So I call the city arborist, and the city arborist says, well, you rip it all out. I'll come and take a look at the roots, but I don't think I'll be able to cut the roots. So I'm just, this is like about 72 hours of my week. And I knew it was going to happen. Somebody's saying, is he ever going to talk about God? Yeah, I will in a second. But I knew this was going to happen because I'm preaching John chapter 14 this week. Well, I'll tell you another thing on my car. I forgot about the oil. this is awesome. They fixed my car, and I said, we'll change the oil. And my car, you can't just take it into a Jiffy Lube. They won't even touch it. So you got to take it to a special shop that's licensed and I don't know, whatever. So they changed the oil. And the thing, I'm driving the Exxon Valdez around Seattle. The thing is just blowing oil like you've never seen. It's just oil everywhere. I've just got like slicks behind me. We pull the dipstick on the thing, you know, and like here is where it's a little low. Here's where it's full. Here is where mine is registering. What happened was, just a little hint, not to be a legalist and tell you people what to do. I would just a pastoral piece of advice. If you're going to change the oil in your vehicle before you put the new oil in, take the old oil out. Just a recommendation. To want to be legalistic and impose my beliefs on anyone, I just tend to believe that taking the old oil out first is much better for the oil change. So my car is supposed to have, let's say, 4 quarts of oil. Now it has like 8. And so there's nowhere for the oil to go, so it's just throwing oil at random all over my yard. But the good news is they forgot to put the filter on right, so it's just draining straight out, which is good. You know, otherwise I would have blown the motor, so it's a good thing. Now I'm ready to park my car on the sidewalk is what I'm ready to do and just let them go at it. And I knew this was going to happen this week because I'm teaching John 14. And you got to listen to this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'll tell you one more. The tow guy who picks me up, the tow truck guy picks me up. He comes by. It's 11:30 at night. I'm just sitting out there doing nothing. I don't have anything to read, nothing. My first time in my life, I don't have a book on me. The guy picks it up. He says, you got to go with me to the automotive place to drop it off. I said, okay, fine, whatever. So we're on the way there. The guy's like, yeah, I have 2 7-year-old twin daughters. I've got a 1.5-year-old daughter. My wife's leaving me. My girlfriend has the other 2 kids. This one kid, I'm now married to that woman. You know, I committed a little adultery and smacked around. Next thing you know, she's suing me. Can you believe her? I'm like, whatever. Just drop my car off at the mechanic. He's going off talking about his divorce attorney and how he's all messed up and he can't wait because I'm his last tow and then he's going to go get drunk and pass out and hates his wife and blah, 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 blah. He goes on for like 15 minutes. The guy looks over at me and says, so what do you do for a living? I was like, oh, forget about it. Don't even talk. I said, you don't even want to know what I do for a living. He says, what do you do? Seriously, I said, I'm a pastor. I specialize in marital and family issues. Half my church, it's like a fertility cult. They all got kids. They're all young married. He says, I don't want any advice. I said, well, that's fine. Because at this point, I can't do anything to jeopardize my toe. Just drop me off. Take me home. Consider Jesus. God's grace be upon you. So Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And I was meditating on that verse as I was all week. I was like, okay. And I love what he says, though. This sounds really good. This never sounded as good to me as this week. Trust in God and trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. What Jesus says, I'm going to die, resurrect, go into heaven. What I'm going to do there is build a nice big house, and I'm going to come back and get you, and you can move into my house. No permits, no city arborist, no water heater, no electrical shortage, no, thank you, God, no, I can't wait. Jesus has been working on this place for 2,000 years. I'm sure he's got it looking nice. It's got to be said. I can't wait to get my room. Even if it's a dump and a color I don't like, I'm going to be totally fine with it, as long as there's hot water, electricity, and he's got everything under control. Jesus uses this beautiful metaphor that the kingdom of God is like a house, and we all live there as a family, and God is our Father, and it'll be a great house to move into. And I just knew. I knew getting into this text, I'm just Humpty Dumpty's going to come off the wall. You start teaching about don't let your heart be troubled. Look forward to the home you're going to move into. What that means is your house is going to get completely destroyed to teach you faith. That's okay. I go on vacation tomorrow. That's okay. Providing they could fix the oil in my car. By the way, if any of you need oil, I have extra. I'll tithe part of my oil. Thomas has the great question. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thomas got a great question. This sounds good. We'll go to heaven, move into God's house, get our own room. This will be awesome. How do we get there? Jesus then comes back with one of the clearest declarations in Scripture that he is indeed God. Jesus answered, I am, echoing Exodus 3:14, where God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. I am the way, singular, the truth, singular, and the life, singular. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Jesus says, you want to get to this place, this nice house where you live forever with God as your Father, you as a family? Here's how it happens. You come through me. Jesus makes a statement of exclusivity, that there is no way to forgiveness of sin, eternal life, salvation, the presence of God, the kingdom of God, and heaven except by him. Our world struggles with this very mightily. No one struggles with spirituality, prayer, miracles, healing, the supernatural. What they struggle with is exclusivity. That one religion is right and that one is wrong. That one sacred scripture is right and one is wrong. That one path to God is right and the others are wrong. The exclusivity of Christ is what is in jeopardy in our present day. The reason that Christians are considered at points narrow-minded and bigoted and narrow is because we are. Because Jesus was and Jesus is. Jesus says, it's all about me. You need me. That's the bottom line. So we say, well, Jesus is the only way. The only way, the only truth, and the only life. If you want the truth, you need Christ. If you want a way to eternal life in God, you need Christ. And if you want to have true life, you need Christ. And Jesus has instructed us in that, and so we hold that. That makes us countercultural, and at some points, it causes people disdain for us, but that's okay. We don't hate those people. We don't not love those other religions. We don't not love those other individuals. We do love them, but we love them in a way that is truthful, that tells them about Christ. Philip then has got a great question. Again, the setting here is hours before Jesus' betrayal and death, having dinner at the Passover meal, the Last Supper with his 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot is already gone, agreed to betray Jesus, and has departed to participate in his murder, having been filled with Satan. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Our present day, and as in every age, it is that way. Some say, if I could just, I don't need a religious teacher, I appreciate the instruction, I just want to meet God, and then I'll be fine. And Jesus responds to Philip's inquiry. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip's problem with Christ is one of familiarity. Philip has been around Jesus, seeing him heal and teach and perform miracles, demonstrate his power and his authority, and Philip has become so accustomed to the Lord Jesus that he no longer sees the magnificence and the grandeur and the deity of the Lord Jesus. And some of us are that same way. Christ becomes tremendously familiar to us to where we no longer understand who he fully is, understand what he has fully done, and have the reverence and the respect for him that we should. Some of you were raised that way. You were raised in church and you heard Bible stories and you heard about Jesus, and Jesus became very, very tame and very passive and very manageable for you. He became very familiar. As such, some of the mystery and the grandeur and the fear and the respect and the awe of Christ was diminished. Anybody like that growing up? I was. I was a guy growing up that I knew that Jesus had lived, but I didn't know why. I thought he was a decent guy and a good teacher. He had become overly familiar to me. That's what Jesus says here, Philip, I've been with you this whole time. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you understand this? Have you missed the obvious? Have I been so close that you have completely misunderstood who I am and why I have come? Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? What you're going to see here is a transition throughout the history of the Christian church. There has been a doctrinal belief called the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema of Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. That there is one God, but that that God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons. We're going to see in this section is there's a lot of discussion about God the Father, there's a lot of discussion about God the Son, and there's a lot of discussion about God the Holy Spirit. Each of them and how they work together and participate in glorifying the Father and in saving us. And so Jesus says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, this oneness between the Father and Son? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Jesus says there are three things that you should look for if you want to come to a realization of who I am, Philip. Listen to my words. What have I taught? What have I instructed? Look at my works. What have I done? How have I lived? And look at my miracles. Is there evidence of God's power and presence manifested in and through and by me? My words, my works, my miracles. That's how you investigate the Lord Jesus. And as you look at those things, Jesus says, you will come to an understanding that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He is saying that I am God and that the Father and the Son are the one God. Goes on then to make a statement that he makes frequently in John's gospel. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will rather do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. These next few verses have been widely abused and misused throughout the history of the church, particularly in our present day. First thing Jesus says is that Christians will do the things that I've been doing. And so it's important to know what Jesus did. He proclaimed, he taught, he loved, he fed, he served. The things that he did, Christians should be doing. In the early church, in fact, the word Christian was a very pejorative and negative, stereotyping word, label that was placed upon God's people. Oh, you think you're a little Jesus. It was a mockery. Christians adopted it as an identification of grandeur. We took that as a badge of honor and pride in a good way. We said, well, we're trying to show a little bit of Jesus. Yes, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to love and serve and help and care and be truthful and glorify God. We're trying to do, yes. Jesus says, you'll be doing the things that I've been doing. And then he says something that has confused a lot of Bible scholars. He says, and if you believe in me, you will do greater things than me. When I first heard someone teach on this subject as a new Christian, it scared me to death. Because what they made it sound like is that Jesus was junior varsity and they were varsity. They read this verse and they say things like, see, it says right here, we're going to do greater things than Jesus. See, we're greater than Jesus. I'm not. That's not false humility. That's honesty. Greater than Jesus. Jesus was God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life, resurrected from death, atoned for the sins of all of the people of God, reconciled the world to himself, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That is a pretty impressive resume, all things considered. I don't think at the end of my life I'm going to look at Jesus and say, well, you did pretty good, but you're nothing like Mark. I mean, you really could have been something. You had a lot of potential. Just never made the most of it. Kind of foolish. But some people say that, oh, Jesus healed. We can do this. We can do that. We can do the other thing. No. What it simply means is this, is that the Lord Jesus in his humble state, in his incarnation, in flesh and blood, walking around, could only be in one place at one time, teaching one group of people, feeding one group of people, loving and serving one group of people. But now that we'll see in a minute that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the children of God, we are scattered in millions all across the globe. What that means is that not in the magnitude of the number, not in the magnitude of the things that we do are we greater than Jesus, but in the multitude we are greater. We have more hands. We have more feet. We have more people. millions of us, studying Scripture, teaching people, loving people, sharing the goodness of God, we can do far more than Jesus could in his humble state as one man. Jesus says, you'll be doing the things that I've been doing, and you will do them with greater multitude. And you think about it, what an honor that is. What an honor it is to be invited by the Lord Jesus to continue the work that he began and to follow in his footsteps, if you will, and to emulate him. It goes on to say, verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Again, widely misused verse. Because what Jesus says, if you ask me for anything, I'll do it. Now, what we make that into is God is the cosmic pinata, and if we say in Jesus' name, that's the magic stick that whacks the pinata, and then all the goodies fall out of heaven. Okay? That is not what this is. I was taught as a new Christian, someone told me, well, this is the magic stick that you whack the cosmic pinata, and then all the goodies fall out of the sky. I want a car in Jesus' name. I want a wife in Jesus' name. I want to be tall and play in the NBA in Jesus. Just whack the pinata, and it all falls out of the sky. No, it doesn't. It does not. Some people get paid good money to tell you that it does. You should take the stick and whack those people, not the pinata. Point made. What Jesus is talking about here is that we should pray and God will answer our prayer, but there are specific prayers that God will answer. Those are prayers that glorify whom? Glorify the Father. The problem is most of our prayers are about self-glorification. Lord, make me smart. Make me healthy, wealthy, wise, attractive, and tall. At least that's my prayer. Jesus says, no, if you want to pray, pray for things that glorify the Father. Make them about his business, his reputation, his honor, and his dignity. And in saying that, I am running countercultural to the vast majority of Christian theology that is about God as a cosmic pinata who exists to drop goodies on your lap and bless you. No. No. God is a loving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate God, true. What most of us do not need is more goodies and stuff. We're blessed to the gills. What we need to start thinking of is how do we glorify the Father? So Jesus says, if you want to have your prayers answered, here's your end result. Here's where you're going. Pray prayers that glorify the Father. Now, how do you do that? You need to pray in Jesus' name. What does that mean? I think that means very simply, according to Jesus' will. So if you pray for the Father's glory through the will of the Son, you should pray then for those things that continue the work and the ministry that Jesus has begun, that God will answer those kinds of prayers. What that means for us is that we need to be praying, but we need to be praying about more than ourselves. We need to be praying about God's glory. So let me ask you, what things then, if we're thinking about God's glory and the Son's will and continuing the things that Jesus was doing, what things should we be actively praying for? Salvation of people who don't know God. The people who don't know the love of God would know the love of God. Courage that if we are fearful and afraid and timid and cowardly, that we would rise up with a gracious boldness. What's that? For the health of the people of God. Jesus promised he would build his church. We should pray for the building of his church. What else was Jesus about that we should be actively praying for? What's that? Healing as people are sick. James says, any of you sick, come to the elders. Let's pray over that guy. God might heal him. The fruit of the Spirit. We'll get to that in a minute. Absolutely. Opportunities to serve. Scripture says that God in Christ was humble, that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We should be praying for opportunities to serve, to share the love of God, to expand the kingdom of God, to build the church of God, to glorify the name of God, to participate in the cause of God. And oftentimes, that is not our prayer. Our prayer life is not centered in those things. So you say, well, why are my prayers never answered? Maybe I'm not praying the right things. Maybe I'm not asking God for what he desires. Now, the question is simply this. Some will teach that prayer is a form of manipulation to bend God's arm behind his back and force him to do things. Oh, you know why that person didn't come to Christ? You didn't pray hard enough. Scripture never teaches that. Prayer does move the hand of God, but I believe that the primary function of prayer is to change the hearts of God's people. I'll give you an example. Jesus says, pray that the work that I've begun would continue and that you would participate in it. What happens if you have family and friends that do not know God and you love them and you begin to pray every day for them? What happens to you? Your heart becomes very tender toward them. Previously, when they were driving you nuts and making you angry and you get frustrated, now your attitude changes and you're patient and loving and compassionate. You're kind about those things. What happens when all of a sudden you see a need and you say, you know, somebody needs to help that person and love them and invest in them? And you begin to pray, what happens to your heart? You become compelled to fill that need. I believe that Jesus is telling us we're going to do the same things that he's been doing. We're going to do them in a large number because there's so many of us. But the key to that is that we pray. And I don't think that we're praying just so that God would be forced to act in these various times and locations. But instead, I believe that through those prayers, God is changing us and he is putting us in the movement of his will. He is pushing us into his work. This person needs to be encouraged. If I pray, all of a sudden my heart is burdened to go encourage them. That's why it's so hard for some of us to pray, because we're afraid that if we pray, God's going to make us go out and answer our own prayers. And that's how God does it. He works through his children. So Jesus says, you can ask anything in my name and I'll answer. But it has to be to glorify the Father. Gets then into the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with that in a minute. First, though, I want to hit something in verse 15 that I hope is an encouragement to you. I want you to get the order of what Jesus says. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Do you catch the order? Love produces what? Obedience. You guys, how many of you have been told that obedience produces love? That is a terrible, godless, graceless, merciless religion. You can work hard. You can do everything that you are told to do, and that will not necessarily produce in you love for God. Love for God, however, is the greatest motivator. It is a much higher motivator than love and duty. Love will cause you to do things that obedience and duty will not. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. I remember as a new Christian, someone told me, now that you're a Christian, you need to obey God. Very stern. And that word obedience, when it's taken out of love, it's just abusive. I said, what do you mean? They said, now you have to read the Bible and you have to pray and you have to go to church and you have to tithe and you have to serve God and you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to do this. And they went on in this long list of things. I said, why is that? They said, the Bible says you have to do all of these things. You have to obey God now. I said, don't tell me that. I do not have to read the Bible. I get to read the Bible. I do not have to love people. I get to love people. I don't have to go to church. I get to go to church. I don't have to serve God. I get to serve God. Don't take the joy out of it and then call it religious. Don't rob me of the love. God loves me, and I love God, and I want to do these things out of love for God. And when I do them out of love for God, I believe they produce joy. Even if they're unpleasant or difficult or hard, they're still joyful because I'm demonstrating love for God. And I remember arguing with this guy, and he basically said, you know, I don't think love is what God's concerned about. I think God's concerned about obedience. And some people think that. As if love and obedience had nothing to do with each other. Do you know why children obey their parents? Because their parents love them, and their children love them back. It is the same way with God. A parent that gives no love to a child, just abuses and disciplines and exercises authority without any love, they will not get an obedient child. They may, in public, pretend like they are obedient, but in private, and as soon as they leave their parents' home, tremendous rebellion and sin. Why? Because there's no love. Love is the highest cause. Love is the greatest motivator and the deepest inspiration. That's why making long lists of rules and legalisms is so deadly. We'll look at somebody that loves God and then how they obey God, and we'll think if we just do the same things that they do, then we love God like they do. No, that's backwards. That's legalism. Someone who loves God will actually do more than the legalist with a completely different motive for God's glory and not their own. And I love the fact that Jesus has saved this teaching until Judas Iscariot was gone. They're down to 11 people for this meal. And I wonder, why did Jesus never teach this but in this moment where Judas has already agreed to betray him and departed? The issue is because Judas didn't love God. We would have looked at Judas and said, well, he follows Jesus, he's given up his job, he's one of the disciples, he helped feed the poor, he teaches the scriptures, he seems to be a nice guy. He really loves, no, he doesn't really love the Lord. He just has this false public piety, but there's no affection for Jesus in his heart. And so what I'm telling you is this, if you struggle with obeying God, your problem is not just discipline, it is not just working harder, it is not just doing more, your problem is this, you do not love God. That's your problem. If you love God, these things would begin to change. And we'll look at it in a moment. It is not even that you don't love God enough. It's that you do not recognize God's love for you. That's where it all begins. 1 John 4, God is love. Romans 8, God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Spirit that he has given us. If you know who the Lord Jesus is, and you know the love that he has for you, you see that most clearly in his cross. We're told in Scripture that though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you realize Jesus Christ and his love for you, it just kills you. His kindness leads you to repentance. You change, and you love God back, and that love produces a joyous obedience. And so the problem, if there is a lack of obedience, is a problem that Philip is having, and that is not rightly understanding and loving in response the Lord Jesus. That's the problem. That's why I don't believe in behavior modification, and I believe in heart transformation. Love. Love changes everything. If you love me, you will obey what I command. He says, then, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you. This is the good news forever. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how in the world am I going to love God? How am I going to obey God? How am I going to do the will of Jesus? How am I going to do the works of Jesus? How am I going to glorify the Father? Jesus says, no problem. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. He goes on to explain this ministry of the Spirit. The world cannot accept him, the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. Resurrection. You also will live our resurrection. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I can't even imagine the fullness of that statement. Jesus is in the Father, and Jesus is in us, and he is reconciling us to the Father through himself. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth. He will give you love. Love to share with each other. Love to give back to the Father. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. And I'll place the Holy Spirit in you so you won't be orphans as I die and resurrect and return to the right hand of the Father as your high priest and your king and your advocate and your intercessor. You won't be left alone. The Spirit will come. He will dwell in you. He will convict you. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will gift you. He will enable you. He will encourage you. It's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, really, it's just sort of overwhelming what God is doing here. You say, well, okay, I want to glorify the Father. How do I do the will of the Son? Well, how do I do that? Will you do the things that He has been doing? Well, how do you do that? We have to love Him. Well, how do you love Him? Well, that would be the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says. I'll love you, you'll love me. That's how you know you have the Holy Spirit. And in our day, there is some terrible teaching on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it's like He only comes out for Mardi Gras on New Year's Eve. He's like the freak member of the Godhead who just does all these bizarre and wild things. No, He doesn't. Our God is a God of order, not of chaos. That the Spirit of God always brings order out of chaos. He did that hovering above the water in Genesis, bringing order out of chaos. What human flesh does in the church, it creates lots of chaos and insanity and then says, oh, well, that was the Holy Spirit. No. And some people like to say, well, you need to demonstrate this, that, or the other thing to show me that you have the Holy Spirit. I love what Jesus says. I love what Paul says. There is one thing you look for to know whether or not someone has the Holy Spirit. What is that? Love. Love. Jesus says, I will love you, you will love me. That'll show that you have the Spirit. Because as Galatians says, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The Spirit of God produces love. And then out of that love comes joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. But the Spirit of God creates love in the child of God. Love for God and love for neighbor, the great commands that the Lord Jesus gave us. I had a woman at a conference this last year. Drove me nuts. Speaking to about 1,800 pastors. Do my deal. Things went well. By God's grace, this woman comes up to me and she says, you did a really good job for a man that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. I was like, nothing like humility. Boy, that's great. Thank you for the encouragement, Barnabas. That is wonderful. I said, well, how do you know I don't have the Holy Spirit? Like, do I not have the standard issue Holy Spirit underwear? Like, what? I don't know. How do you know? She says, well, have you ever spoken in tongues? I said, no, I've never spoken in tongues. I said, some Christians do, some Christians don't. I never have. God didn't give me that gift. God gave me other gifts. She says, well, if you had the Holy Spirit, you would speak in tongues. I said, why is that? She says, because that's the manifestation or the evidence of the Spirit of God being in you. I said, that's funny. I thought it was love. I thought it was love. I said, and I believe I do have the Holy Spirit because I have not hit you. That means I love you and I'm practicing self-control. She didn't think it was funny. I thought it was humorous. But the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit is love. That we love God and we love each other, and because of love for God, we obey Him. That's what Jesus says. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, that guy's already gone. He's out ready to murder. He said, good question. But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the whole world? It's a great question. You're going to die in a couple hours? The whole world, all the nations are waiting. The promise to Abraham was, all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. This is amazing. You've just revealed God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the totality of human history, the purposes of God, why we exist, what we're doing. Why in the world, my only question, are you telling this to 11 guys? This is a big task. It seems like we would need 13 or 14 guys at least to change the world. And you start thinking about this. How is Jesus going to change the whole planet of impact and effect, all the nations of the earth? He's going to love 11 guys over dinner. That's how he's going to do it. You say, well, how does that? That's Judas's question. How is that going to work? Why are you telling us? Why don't you get a big crusade going, an enormous event? Why don't you get a television? Why don't you do something huge and let everybody know? Jesus explains, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I love that statement. What that means is that the child of God should be a foretaste of heaven. Some of you have been told, heaven is a place that you go to when you die. That is half true. Heaven is also a state in which you live when God comes to you in the present. Someday you will go to heaven, your home, but when you have your eyes open and you come to love the Lord Jesus, heaven and your home has come to you. That Jesus is there with you. As Scripture says, you do not see him, but you love him, and you are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy. And he says that the Father comes and he is with you. So God the Father and God the Son are with you. God the Spirit is in you, and that heaven begins the moment that you're in right relationship with God. What that means then is that the child of God is a taste of the kingdom of God. He is a taste of that home that God is preparing. And as we come in contact with others, they should get a taste of our King. They should get a taste of his kingdom. They should sense a little bit of home around the children of God. He says, we will be, the Father and I, with you. And he tells us then, he who does not love me does not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens. He is predicting the future so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world, Satan, is coming. He has no hold on me. He will kill me, but I will rise again. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Judas's question. How are you going to change the whole world by having dinner and loving and giving a great instruction to 11 guys? Says, no problem. Piece of cake. Got this all wired. The Holy Spirit, he'll come with power. He'll encourage you. He'll bring you peace. He'll take away your fear. He'll give you a gift. He'll give you love. He'll bring everything to remembrance. He'll give you the words to say, don't worry about a thing. Just love me, live your life, get out there, infect the world, and guess what? The Spirit of God is in you and through you. The love is present at all times, in all ways. Nothing to worry about. You go with the Spirit. So the 11 of you, you have more than you need. It's kind of overwhelming. Is it true? Did Jesus change the world by telling this to 11 guys over dinner in a closed room? It's true. And you think about it, 2,000 years later, here we sit. How in the world did John 14 get from that conversation over dinner to us? How did we get here? Well, that would be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave love to someone who gave love to someone who gave love to someone. And I hope when we get to heaven, we see the rubric of our lives and we see, oh my goodness, John the Beloved was loved by Jesus, and then he loved so-and-so, loved so-and-so, loved so-and-so. And I hope we get to see the sovereignty and the kindness of God bringing the good news of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ to us sitting here in Seattle, Washington, 2,000 years later. We sit here because the Holy Spirit took 11 guys over dinner and changed the world. It's incredible. Well, what's the plan? What's the strategy? What's the grand scheme? The Holy Spirit will teach you to love people. truthfully, the Spirit of truth. And as you do that, the world changes. So have peace. Don't worry. No problem. And Jesus makes a series of promises. He predicts the future. Has he been good on his word? Has he battled and defeated Satan? Yes, he has. On the cross, Colossians 2, 13 through 15, he crushed Satan, defeated him utterly, made an open public spectacle of him, redeemed us, and overcame our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Jesus was good for his word. Jesus promised that he would resurrect from the dead. He has done that. Jesus promised that he was returning to the Father. He has done that. Jesus promised that he was sending the Holy Spirit. He has done that. Jesus has promised that he would come to be with us when we live in faith and adore him with the Father, and he has done that. Jesus has promised that he would send us out to do the things he's been doing and to bring this good news to all nations of the earth. He has done that. The Lord Jesus has promised that he is now preparing a place for us. He is doing that. The Lord Jesus has just promised that he is coming again to take us there, and we eagerly anticipate that day. That's really good news, isn't it? Isn't that great news? You really should love Jesus. You really should. And it's kind of stunning to me. Because it seems so complicated, but it starts so simply. Okay, I want to glorify the Father. That's right. I want to glorify the Father. I'm tired of living for my own glory. How do you do that? Well, I need to do things according to Jesus' will. I need to be doing the things that Jesus was doing. To do that, I'm going to need to love God. That's not possible, however, without the Holy Spirit. Do you see how we begin with God the Spirit? He brings us to God the Son, who reconciles us to God the Father. And it's just this wonderful cycle of love. That the Spirit picks us up and delivers us to Jesus, and Jesus forgives and heals and loves us, overcomes our sin, and then hands us to the Father. And God becomes a loving Father to us. Jesus says, "Love me." And out of that well just comes all of this life. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Do you obey him because you love him? Do you glorify the Father because you love and obey him? Is the Spirit manifesting in you that love that enables you to obey and glorify? If not, you should be praying. You don't have love in yourself. You don't have love to mature and develop. God is love, and God needs to give you his love through his Spirit. Jesus has always been faithful. He promises he will answer those prayers. We should be praying. At this point, we respond, we obey, through the taking of communion. Communion is our remembrance of Jesus. Very simple. Body and blood shed for us, forgiving our sin. We respond through collecting of an offering. If you're not a Christian, you're a visitor, don't give. Sincerely, it is good to have you. We respond through singing, because people who are happy should celebrate. People who love should have a party. And as we leave here, we know that we are going out to do the things that Jesus began, and that Jesus is still working through us now. And as we pray, he will place us in the sort of the path of his will, so the Spirit can work through us to accomplish the things that he desires to have done. All of this, though, comes out of God's love for us. The love he places within us and the love we give back is where everything comes from. And so, Lord Jesus, we love you tremendously. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are a truth teller, that your words and your works and your miracles all sing in harmony about your glory and the glory that you ultimately bestow upon the Father. God, our Father, please answer our prayer. Enable us to glorify you. Jesus, please answer our prayer. Enable us to obey you. Holy Spirit, please answer our prayer and give us love. Love to give back to you and love to give to one another. Lord God, we pray for our city. It is a dark place that desperately needs you. Lord God, we pray for friends and family who do not yet know you. We pray for those who need encouragement. We pray for those who need love. We pray for those who need forgiveness of sin. We pray for those who need physical healing. Lord Jesus, there are some things that your children desperately need. There are some things that your children desperately need to be praying for. Lord, please teach us to pray. And teach us to celebrate when we see those prayers answered. And teach us to continue to love you. God, I'm so thankful that you have prepared a place in your home for me. That when I get there, there will be a room with my name on it. That you will be my Father and I will be your Son. That there will be joy and life in your presence. And that I will see Christ face to face. I love you and I thank you for all of it. Amen.